And then for the rest of us, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. I think it would probably be a good idea for this morning for me to kind of give you an idea of where I'm headed with this. I've mentioned a couple of times that I've been preparing to begin a series on the book of Ephesians. This morning we're going to preach through the entire book of Ephesians, a little something from every chapter. But that doesn't mean that we can check it off our list and move on. You should expect for us to spend at least 1 year going through the book of Ephesians, and that's mostly because the soil, the spiritual soil of the book of Ephesians is so rich and deep. I remember when growing up, my parents met some great friends, the Harmons, and Tom and Joyce Harmon have been here to minister to this church through revival meetings. Tom Harmon is a revival preacher. And when I was 15, we made our first journey to go and visit them from Texas to Michigan. And, you know, it took me a little while to get over my Texas pride, but I do believe that the soil is better in Michigan than it probably is in most of the state of Texas. And as Tom was bragging on their soil, he talked about how deep their topsoil was, how rich it was, and how deep it went. And in some ways, that's kind of true of the book of Ephesians. There's a lot of deep, rich topsoil that goes along with the book of Ephesians, and yet underneath there is a bedrock of strong and firm theology. And we don't want to just kind of pass by quickly. We want to get the full harvest of fruit in our lives that the book of Ephesians can bring us. So this morning we're going to preach through the whole book, and then we'll start going kind of verse by verse after that starting next week. Another way to compare to the book of Ephesians is the book of Ephesians in some sense is a little bit like Cliff Notes. And what I mean by that is simply this. It's not Paul the Apostle's longest book. There are several books of the New Testament as well as several books of Paul's writings that are longer. Certainly Romans is 10 chapters longer. 1 Corinthians is 9 chapters longer. 2 Corinthians is much longer. There's a number of books that are much longer than the book of Ephesians. So the book of Ephesians is compact and it is dense. It gets right to the point, sort of like Cliff Notes. And at the same time, even though it's not as long as some, it is beautiful and rich and deep. It's beautiful like a spring day like today. And it also is powerful and deep like a mighty river. We want to get all of the benefit from the book of Ephesians that we can. The letter to the Ephesians can be divided easily into two parts. Chapters 1 through 3 are the theological foundations. Chapters 4 through 6 are the practical implications. So the theological foundation, the first three chapters, the second three chapters, the practical implications of that theological foundation. Now, in a book like Ephesians, there are any number of theological themes to the letter or to the book. Any summary or introduction or list of theological themes to a book like Ephesians in some sense has to be arbitrary. The author or the speaker just chooses what stands out most specifically to them. Some lists are better than others, but nevertheless, this is my list of 6 theological ideas that are going to help us, for one thing, go from chapter 1 to chapter 6 this morning, but also are going to help us kind of sink our teeth into the meat of the book of Ephesians. So, theological ideas or the theology of the book of Ephesians. Number 1, the Trinity. Number 1, the Trinity. The ministry of the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are mentioned in 8 different passages of Ephesians. Ephesians does not explain the Trinity. It explains the activity of the Trinity, basically in 2 areas, our salvation as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and in our Christian living as His followers. So, The Trinity is involved in our salvation, and we see this right away in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of the scriptures for today don't come until the very end of the sermon, so give me a nice black screen. Thank you. We're going to read a number of scriptures throughout the course of the sermon, but at the end, we're going to march really fast through several other scriptures, and so they'll be on the screen behind us. You'll need your Bibles here at the beginning. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for the adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So, our salvation built upon the foundation of election and predestination by God the Father through Jesus Christ. And then Ephesians 1, 13, verse 13 brings us to the portion or the part that the Holy Spirit plays in our salvation, or at least part of it. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Even there we have all three members of the Trinity. In him is referring to the Son. We believed in him, God the Son. We were sealed by the promise of the Holy Spirit to the praise of the Father's glory. These passages basically teach us that God the Father selected those who would become his children, and then we are made children by the sacrifice of Jesus, God the Son. And then finally, in verses 13 and 14, we find that we are sealed in our salvation by God the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit dwells within us as the guarantee of our complete and final redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ in the end. So, our salvation built upon the foundation of the Trinity. If we do not have Trinitarian salvation, we do not have salvation at all. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all involved in the saving of believers. There are other passages that we could turn to that emphasize the Trinity in Ephesians, but for now I just want us to go to chapter 3, verse 14, Ephesians 3, 14. Basically, this is part of a prayer that Paul prays, and he is giving a report on this prayer, so he is summarizing some of his own prayer life. And he is talking about how he prays that each person of the Trinity would be involved in the Christian life of the believers he's praying for. So this is Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 17. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So did you see there how the Father is the one to whom Paul prays, and he is praying that the Spirit of God would strengthen the believers so that they can experience the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in their life by faith. This means that Paul is praying that the Trinity, each member, Father, Son, and Spirit, would be involved in the salvation and the ongoing Christian growth of every believer. We should be grateful for the doctrine of the Trinity because it affects our everyday Christian life and it affects our eternal destination. Next, the book of Ephesians emphasizes the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. You cannot even begin the book of Ephesians without coming so clearly into the realm of the sovereignty of God. We could go back to the portion that we've already read from chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, but instead, why don't we look at Ephesians 1, verse number 11. Ephesians 1, verse number 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Paul does not back away from a very clear proclamation of God's sovereign grace. God sovereignly chose those who would be His children, and He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Another way of looking at it is this. If we are as sinful as the Bible says we are, and we are, okay? We have personal experience in our own personal sinfulness, right? And it confirms the scriptural teaching. So, if we are as sinful as the Bible says that we are, we cannot save ourselves. That is obvious. That means God had to sovereignly intervene in history as well as in our personal life to draw us to Himself, convict us of our sins, and rescue us by the blood of Jesus Christ from our sin and the just consequences of our sins. We did not or do not contribute even a small part to our salvation. It is by God's sovereign grace. And, by the way, according to the earlier portion that we read from Ephesians chapter 1, this grace of God reaches all the way back into eternity prior to the creation of the world, and it extends all the way into eternity in the future when we will be with God. God, that grace will keep us eternally. And that just deals with our personal salvation and God's sovereignty over that. But at the same time, if God is the creator of the world and the sustainer of all that exists, if He is truly God, then by definition, He controls everything that exists and all that happens. That is what the Bible means in verse number 11 when it says, God works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, there obviously is mystery in that. We do not fully understand it all, but we certainly can see it in the Scriptures. We can see sort of the reality of it as we sometimes look back in our personal history and how God drew us to Himself without us necessarily doing anything to prompt that. And it should comfort us. The theology of the sovereignty of God should comfort our hearts in deep and amazing ways. He is the author and the finisher of our salvation. If we are His children, we cannot be lost, because the sovereign creator of the universe is also the savior of my soul. And nothing can stand in His way from keeping me and completing me in the Lord Jesus. It should also comfort us because even the worst things that happen to us are under the umbrella of God's sovereign control, and that He is somehow working those things for our good and for His glory according to the purpose of His will. Next, number three, Ephesians is supremely clear about salvation by grace through faith. Salvation by grace through faith. Paul the Apostle preached grace wherever he went and in everything that he wrote. But it couldn't be clearer than Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul the Apostle does not deal with justification in Ephesians exactly the same way that he does and as deeply as he does in Romans. He does not contrast grace with legalism per se as he does in Galatians. But Ephesians is still a trumpet clear call that salvation is by grace, not works. Our good works are to be a result of our salvation by God's grace in our lives, and not the foundation of our salvation. If we earned our salvation, it would not be by grace, and it also would not exist. We cannot earn it by our works. In the context of Ephesians chapter 2, the gracious nature of salvation is really related to God's sovereign work in raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life. We are in spiritual death and darkness. Our lives are controlled by sins and by Satan. And then comes these beautiful words in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ. So if we are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, we can't do any good works anyway. If we're going to have salvation at all, it must be all by grace. So are you trusting in the Father's sovereignty and the Son's sacrifice for your salvation? Are you saved by grace? Are you attempting to somehow earn your own standing before God? Next, Ephesians comes to the doctrine of the church. The doctrine of the church. The basic flow of thought so far in the book in chapters 1 and 2 is this. If we are all dead in our trespasses and sins, and if all believers are saved by grace, then there is no real difference, spiritually speaking, between Jews and Gentiles. All the things that once divided Jews and Gentiles are now erased in Jesus Christ. So, Paul spends the second half of chapter 2, all of chapter 3, and the first half of chapter 4 explaining the doctrine of the church. In some ways, this is the heartbeat of the book of Ephesians. In chapter 2, the church is the building of Christ. In chapters 4 and 5, the church is compared to the body of Christ. In chapter 5, although it does not use the term bride of Christ, it refers to Jesus as the one who loved the church and gave himself for her, and compares the love of the husband for his wife to Christ's love to the church. Unity is the point of these analogies. God is taking disparate individuals and making them into one organic living institution called the church. The church is the unity of Jews and Gentiles in Jesus Christ. It is the mystery of God through the ages. The church is the body through which God works at this time in the world. And God provides spiritual gifts to the church so that they can do the work of the ministry. The church is the crown jewel of God's plan for the ages. Jesus died for the church, and Jesus cleanses the church even now through His word, and He's coming back for the church. I'm supposed to take a breath there, and you're supposed to say something. Turn to chapter 3, verse number 20. Ephesians 3:20, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Folks, Paul the Apostle expected the church to be glorifying God for eternity. Forever. There is no plan B. There is no next step. Now, there are some next steps. The church someday is going to be all gathered by the throne of God. But that's it, folks. There is no graduating from church. It is the crown jewel of all of God's plans. Do you value the church the way Christ does? The way God planned for? Do you see the church as worth it? Jesus did. He gave His blood to purchase the church. So far, we've seen that the bedrock is Trinitarian doctrine. We've also seen that God's sovereignty is over all things. It's the canopy. Chapter 2 brings us to the logical conclusion that if God is sovereign and we are sinners, then salvation must be by grace. Then the church is the company of the people saved by grace. That takes us through much of chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, we find the filling of the Spirit in our relationships. The filling of the Spirit in our relationships. Ephesians 5, verse number 18. Take a look at that with me. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. In some sense, kind of the outline of chapter 5 through chapter 6, verse 9, is in some sense kind of encapsulated by that verse. Chapter 5 begins with warnings against believers walking in darkness. It warns against a sinful, careless lifestyle. It's an extension of, or it could be summarized by, do not get drunk with wine. Don't walk in darkness. Don't get drunk with wine. But instead, be filled with the Spirit. After verse number 18, Paul the Apostle turns away from how not to live in drunkenness and darkness, and turns to how to live. Be filled with the Holy Spirit and sing and praise God and exhort one another. It turns out that the first place that should be affected if we are Christians and are filled with the Holy Spirit is actually our homes, our relationships. By the way, if you're a saint at church and a demon at home, something's not connected and you're not filled with the Spirit. Okay? The filling of the Spirit should first affect our family relationships. Paul's instructions after the filling of the Spirit is referred to in chapter 5, verse 18 are, husbands, love your wives. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Children are to obey their parents. If we are filled with the Spirit, it will immediately affect our relationships. And then finally, number 6, Paul deals with spiritual warfare. So turn to chapter 6, verse number 10. Ephesians 6, 10 to 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So listen to me carefully. If we build our lives on the firm foundation of the sovereignty of God, if we trust in God's grace for our personal salvation, if we have churches that are alive with the Spirit of God and are united in Jesus Christ, if we are filled with the Spirit, if we build our families on humility and submission and on love, then the people of God will be a spiritual force to be reckoned with. And there will be spiritual victory. The city of Ephesus, and we'll talk more about this next week, but the city of Ephesus was a city of magic. There were many occult practices. They feared magical spirits and they sought to appease magical powers. And Paul seems to, in a number of ways throughout the book, but especially in chapter 6, he seems to pull back the curtain on all of the darkness of these magical spiritistic practices, and he encourages believers that God is victorious over all of them. And he informs them and us that we can stand firm in the strength of God. There may be untold darkness around us, but we live in the light and in the power of God if we are followers of Him. And frankly, the darker the world around us, the brighter our light can shine. So, are you standing strong in the spiritual victory of God? The most important theological themes of the book of Ephesians are the Trinity, the sovereignty of God, salvation by grace, the church, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and then spiritual warfare in Jesus Christ. Now I want to move on to the theme of Ephesians. So this morning, the theology and the theme of Ephesians. Next week, we'll talk about the people and the place of Ephesians. The theme of Ephesians. Why in the world did Paul the Apostle write the book or this letter to the believers in Ephesus? Why did he do that? Now, let's just take a step back for a second and think about some of the other books of the New Testament. Often, you can tell pretty quickly the reason for the writing of that letter. So there's some situation or occasion, sometimes it is called, that prompts the writing of this letter. So think about Peter. He wrote 1 Peter because his people, his congregation was suffering. John wrote 1 John because of the threat of heresy. Paul wrote to the Corinthians for several reasons. They were divided, they were arrogant, they tolerated gross sin, and they had written him a letter with some questions. The believers at Thessalonica had written to Paul some questions about the coming of the Lord. So he responded with 1st and eventually 2nd Thessalonians. Paul wrote to the Philippian believers because, partly to thank them for their generosity to him and their sacrificial giving. He wrote Galatians and Colossians to combat specific heresies. But on the surface, there doesn't seem to be a specific situational clue that pops up in the book of Ephesus, in the book to the Ephesians. In fact, also, there's almost no personal reference in it. I believe that he knew the Ephesians, but it's almost as if he didn't know them. He doesn't speak out their names. At the end of the book, he doesn't say to them, you know, say hi to, and fill in the blank there, because he knew that person was there. But I think we can read through the book of Ephesians and discern the primary purpose for which he wrote the book, and it kind of correlates to what John the Apostle wrote in Revelation to the people at Ephesus. Remember, they had lost their first love. So for these basic ideas, I should tell you that I'm depending on the commentary by Harold Honer. So love, the idea of love or the theme of love in the book of Ephesians. The word love, either as a noun or verb, is used 20 times in the book of Ephesians. Paul the Apostle wrote many letters, and 1/5 of the times that he uses the word love are in the book of Ephesians. So that's heavy on love here. In the book of Ephesians, we can divide the ways that Paul used the word love into three categories: God's love for us, our love to God, and our love for one another, with the heaviest emphasis being on our love for one another. So, here's where you might want to just follow along on the screen, because we're going to march, fast march, through these passages of Scripture. Number one, God's love for us. God's love for us. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Chapter 3, verses 17 and following. He's praying here, and we're breaking into the middle of his prayer, but he's praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now, it's as if Paul the Apostle is so jazzed about the love of Jesus Christ that he just stacks up all these words, the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Chapter 5, verse number 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for us. Chapter 6, verse 23, in the conclusion, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's just one, really, reference to our love back to God. Number two, our love back to God is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. How would you like to get that? Love to God that is incorruptible. Well, there's a way. Verse number three, or point number three, our love for one another. It receives the most emphasis, at least 11 out of the 20 of the references to love or loving one another. Ephesians chapter 1 again, verses 15 and 16. He talks about the love of the Ephesians for all the saints. For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints. And then he goes on to give thanks for them and their love. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bear with one another in love. Chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And then, although we've read it once before, chapter 5, verse number 2, walk in love as, so we are to walk in love as Christ loved us. Here's the conclusion that we should come to. We are supposed to love God, and we are supposed to love one another. But that love will be corruptible love if it is not built on the foundation of God's love to us. It is impossible to love you unless I build that love on the foundation of God's love for me. It is impossible for you to love me unless you build that love on the foundation of God's love to you. Incorruptible love comes from building our love for one another and our love back to the Lord Jesus Christ on His initiating, sovereign, gracious love to us. There's actually a couple of verses in Ephesians that summarize this. In the prayer that we've already read in Ephesians 3:17, Paul prays that the Ephesian believers would be rooted and grounded in love. And then, as we've already read a couple of times, Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ loved us. It is possible for me, it would have been possible for Paul the Apostle to pound the pulpit and to say, love one another and love God. But that's only half the message, and it won't change anything. Paul knew this. He was very, very careful to exalt the glory of God's love, to exalt the graciousness of God's love, to bask in, to mine down into the depths of the love of God for us, and build upon that an exhortation that believers should love God and should love one another. But it is impossible to do, and it will be corrupted if we do not build our love on the love of God for us. You can see this even in the flow of the book. The majority of the references to God's love for us are in chapters 1 through 3. The majority of the references to our love for one another are in chapters 4 through 6. Do you love God? Do you love other people? Are you trying to work up your love to God? Are you trying to work up your obedience to Him? Are you trying to work up your love for someone else? That doesn't work. Start by rejoicing in God's love for you. Study God's love for you. Write down the verses. His great love with which He loved us. Study and rejoice in and appropriate the love of God to you, and then, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will be empowered to love God and love others as God has called us to. Just like Jesus' sacrifice was a sacrifice of love, and therefore it became a fragrant offering to God, our love can be a fragrant offering to God if we are responding to His love and grace with grateful love back to Him and expansive love to others. The book of Ephesians is about making our lives a love sacrifice to God because He first loved us. Let's bow our heads together. I want to just give you an opportunity to respond this morning to this passage of Scripture. Would you say, thank you, God, for loving me privately and silently there in your heart? Would you take just a moment to list some of the ways that you know God loves you? Would you thank Him for His love? Would you bask in that for just a moment? And then would you ask God to help you build your entire existence on the foundation of His love? After you've had a few quiet moments, I'll close us in prayer. Oh Lord God, we know that it is our calling to love You and to love one another. And we recognize, Lord, that that is an impossibility apart from the grace of Your love flowing into our lives. And we say thank You for Your great love, for Your astounding mercy, and for Your glorious grace. Oh Lord God, help us to rejoice in and delight in and share Your love this day and this week and for the rest of our lives. Lord, we recognize that our lives are empty without Your love, and they're fruitless unless we're returning that love back to You and sharing it with others. Go with us, God. Help us, Lord, to build our lives around Your love. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.